The clock in my office is behind. Yeah, good evening, everybody. I'm going to synchronize the clocks. Exodus. Exodus. Exodus 20. Please. Sorry. I'm here. Don't worry. We're going to start you off tonight with the Ten Commandments. And we're going to raise a hand for everyone you break. All right. Let's begin with a moment of silence. Put up all ten. Two hands, feet, fingers. You have enough fingers to do them all. Let's take a moment of silence as we do, and let's thank God for the privilege and honor that we have of being together and being before His Word and learning. Also, just as a reminder, if there is anything on your heart that would distract or disturb, please put that in God's hands. Turn aside anything other than concentration. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You for the privilege and honor of being here, being with Your realm family, having Your Word and being able to learn and understand it. We stand before You humbly, Father, and just ask for instruction and guidance in Your truth. We know that we are not wise and we need instruction. We thank You for God the Holy Spirit that provides for us that instruction and clarity. And we ask that He teach us and lead and guide us tonight. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're on a study of the Hebrew word chesed, which is loving kindness, which in your New Testament is the word used to describe chesed is elios, which is translated mercy. Sometimes it's translated compassion. So we closed with and using our Lord's final night as an example. The fact that loving kindness or devotion is another great word for a definition for this word sometimes requires great sacrifice. If I'm going to do the best for another, it may cost me. And sometimes it may cost me quite a bit. And am I willing to give that? Am I willing to lay that down? And our Lord, who we saw Him telling His disciples that there was another way. I mean, really, it's not another way, but a possibility. And he said it as a possibility that He could have called down 12 legions of angels and ended everything. If we're going to do this by the sword, as Peter used his sword, then the Lord said, well, I'll bring thousands, tens of thousands of angelic swords to this earth right now, and I could do that. But He said to Peter, we must not do it that way. We have to do this the only way it can be done. And so in our Lord's weakest moment in Gethsemane, He's, Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me, but Your will, not mine. There is no other way. And of course, He knows that. But the expression in His prayer is, if there was another way, I'd take it, you know? And that's not weakness. That's actually great courage. For Him to reveal to us how incredibly dark and painful the cross would be for Him. And if there is another way to save the human race besides this, I'd take it. But there is no other way. And hence His chesed for us is revealed in his great sacrifice. So we look to first, of course, we're going to study a Hebrew word. We look at its use in the Old Testament. There's your, oh, I forgot to change the font. Your Hebrew word, it is that. There's no vowels in Hebrew, so it's just three consonants with some vowel points on it. You have the CH, and then the S, and then the D. And so it's used 247 times in the Old Testament. So it's pretty frequent. At 247 times, it's used quite a bit. The majority, by far, of those times are used of God. God giving loving kindness to man. By far. There's a number of instances, there are few, in which a man has chesed for another person. And the example that sticks in my mind is David and Jonathan, and others, Ruth. And you know, the great example of it in the Old Testament is Ruth. That is the perfect example, where Ruth is willing to marry Boaz, to actually marry a much older man, to have him redeem her. She's doing it all for the sake of Naomi. And that's what Boaz says to her, this kindness you have shown me is even better than your first kindness. And the first kindness was her gleaning on behalf of to support Naomi every single day from morning until night. And then her second kindness is actually giving her life away in marriage to this man so that Naomi's land could be redeemed. Like, she is giving away her life, not in death, but she's basically giving it into the hands of a relative of Naomi so that Naomi's land could remain. So a brief survey of the word will suffice to reveal how important it is. This word is extremely important in the Christian way of life. It must be in our souls. It's not a matter of should it be in our souls. It must be. If we're going to live the Christian way of life, this has to be in our hearts. The Word of God will implore us to have it in our hearts at all times. Think of just the word compassion. And who needs compassion? The time that Christ uses this word, he talks about, I did not come to heal those who are well. In other words, that's where he says, those who are well or are healthy don't need a physician. It's the sick that need healing. And he said, I came to heal the sick. And of course, that means all of us. But the Pharisees didn't think they were sick. Again, a brief survey of the word will suffice to reveal to us how important it is to implore us to have it in our hearts at all times. And this is where knowing what it is to be a Christian or being in Christ affects itself in our thoughts. If I know him, I know he has this in abundance. And if I don't have it in my heart, how can I say I fellowship with him? Right? This is a cornerstone of God. Again, 247 times used in the Old Testament, by a 10-to-1 margin used of God, not of men. It's actually quite rare in the Bible in people. Of course, we know we look at the Old Testament, how many, you know, compared to the many who are mentioned that are unbelieving and evil and bad compared to the ones who are good. Unfortunately, it outweighs them. This is used of God. And when I come to know my Lord Jesus Christ and I see that this is such a foundational part of who he is, it must be in me. And I cannot say I'm a lover of God and not have this in my heart. I can't say I'm a fellowshipper with my husband, my Lord Jesus Christ, and not have this in my heart. So the first place we're going to look to see it is in the second command. So you're in Exodus 20. Raj, can you do me a favor and go to the thermometer? Yeah, it like turns itself on at 7 o'clock for some reason. I can feel it. Just pop it down a couple of degrees, so like 50 or something. Chesed is used in the second commandment. It refers to God's dealings with those who love him and keep his commands. So look at Exodus 20, verse 4. Thanks, brother. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath, meaning a bird or anything on the earth or in the water, a fish or under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, Yahweh, the Lord, your God, Elohim, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness, chesed, to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commands. Now, this is very clear. To whom is chesed shown? To those who love him and keep his commands. So, is it exclusive? Absolutely. Does that mean that God doesn't love the whole human race? No, it says very clearly that he does. It's that when were there some in Israel who did not receive of his bounty, of his blessings? Of all the children of Israel, here they are. Where are we now in Exodus 20? We're on Mount Sinai, right? So we're just a few months, roughly, about 3 months into the Exodus. We've crossed the Red Sea, and then we got to the bitter waters. What do? They complained. God made the bitter waters sweet, and he called himself Yahweh Rapha'eka. Yahweh Rapha'eka, which means the Lord your healer. And then on we went, and more complaining. There was a lack of water again, and God brought water from a rock. And now they're at Sinai. Now, to whom drank of the sweet water? They all did. Who drank of the water? And it came out of the rock like a river, it says. I mean, you got to feed like 2 million, not feed, sorry, hydrate 2 million people. It's not a trickle that's coming out of the rock and everybody's under it with their cup a drop at a time, you know. There's a long line. No, it's a river, raging river coming out of that rock. How many had their thirst slaked by that rock? All of them. Anybody excluded? No. Then why do some of them hate him? It's their choice. I don't understand it. How could the children of Israel be so stupid? I don't know. I know I probably would have been one of them. Hopefully I would have come around eventually. But, so, the love of God, the blessing of God, the banquet of God is revealed to all, but not all believe it. And so not all see his kindness. Not all see his devotion. I mean, if you take this word to mean devotion, how many people in this world know of the devotion of Christ? Think about what that word means with Christ, devotion. Devotion means that he's willing to stand in front of the Sanhedrin and be beaten and not say a word because your life is on the line. He's willing to be creamed by the Romans. Whipped so badly that the flesh is barely hanging on his back because he won't cry out. And why? Why won't he? Your life and my life is on the line. That's devotion. And he hadn't even died for a sin yet. To be nailed, to carry the cross, to nail to the cross, to hang on it. And then to be willing, you know, to be willing to be that sacrifice, to be willing to be judged, to willing to be forsaken by his Father, that's devotion. That's devotion to you. How many people know of it? And the ones who do, how do you not love him? How do you not want to know everything about him? And so for those who do, they love him. And are they keeping his commandments perfectly? No. But they desire to. And so they see this. It is for every man. But not all see it. So God loves the world, but those who oppose him do not see his kindness. Do not see his love. God is love. But very few people in this world know anything about his love, which is very sad. The fact that you and I can know of it means it's abundantly known. What are you, that's right, I can't even think of the word. What am I, smart? I know nothing. I know his love, though. If I can see it, does that mean like I'm wicked smart? No. Are you? No, I know you. You're not. You're not brilliant. You don't have some amazing insight that only a few have. What did Christ say? Or Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that God makes fools out of the wise. He is called the what? Not so many wise. The foolish of the world, that he may shame the wise. Yeah, you don't have to be smart for this. So we ask, you know, how does a person who rejects God and opposes his law see the steadfast love of God? It doesn't work. If I oppose God's way, how could I simultaneously see his love? It can't coexist in my soul. It's impossible for that. How can anyone hate him and see his kindness at the same time? Oh, God is such love. He saved me. I can't believe what he did for me. I hate his guts. How does that even work? It's not that some are excluded from God's loving kindness by God. It is that they reject Yahweh. They reject, therefore, and because they reject him, they therefore do not see his love or his kindness or his devotion, which he has for every man. God said that he is evident. He is evident in Romans 1. This means that his kindness has been shown to the world, to every person in every generation, but not all have seen it. They've been blinded. People are blinded by their own pride. People are blinded by their own ambition. People are blinded by their own lust. Man rejects the obvious loving kindness of God and violates the second commandment. Because he's got to believe something. Even the atheist says, and there aren't many atheists, but the ones who try and hold on to atheism say, I believe in science. Awesome. That is an idol. Can you make it into an image? Sure you can. Sure. You know that little, the multiple loops that look like an atom? Or it doesn't look anything like an atom, but we call it that. Whatever. You can. Some mathematical equation. A picture of Einstein. I don't know. You make an idol out of it. Go to Romans 1. When man violates the second commandment, it's at the peril of his own life. To choose an idol over God, the one true God, is to sacrifice, is to lay aside your own life and wait for judgment. God said he is evident. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Do you notice how, you notice that? They suppress the truth. I saw a show today. I subscribe to a particular YouTube channel that does geopolitical history. And it's basically about nation against nation, and the factors about their politics and their geography. Like, in some instances, people have problems because they're not surrounded by mountains or something, you know, natural barriers, or they don't have a natural supply of water or oil, and those come into factor. But this particular one he did, he's doing a series on fake news. And this particular one was about... Amazing, I didn't know that a great majority of people in the world now get their news, their information about what is going on in the world from social media. So it's a Facebook or a Twitter thing, and And even though the news outlets are owned by big corporations, and the number one bottom line is not the truth, but profits. And so, but now say you're a person who you get all your information from your cell phone on social media. You see, in the past, before we had command of the internet the way that we do, advertising for products for you to consume would be broad, right? So we're all watching the same TV commercial because we have three channels, right? Or now we have 200, but whatever. We're all getting the same commercials. We all read the same newspaper, a physical newspaper. Those are going away. And we're all reading the same ads that are in the newspaper. So the marketing is to like a bunch of people at once. But now they can track what you look at. So connected to your account is what you buy, what you read, what sites you go to. It's all accumulated. And now, even though it's a mass market thing, advertising can pinpoint just you. So that's why Amazon knows, you know, you should buy this. Or you're on a website and all of a sudden there are these ads for something that you just recently bought. Like, how did this website know? But it's Google who knows. And they know all about you. And so here's the thing. It's, again, trace the money, right? They know I'm a conservative. So what articles are sent my way are conservative ones. They know another person is a liberal. What is sent? They're a leftist. What's sent their way is liberalism. And when they get their phone and it says, this is today's news. Oh, no, it's really not. It's what the news that's pinpointed just for you. So that you don't, because if you read something here that you don't agree with, you're going to go to another page. You're going to turn off your phone. They don't want that because the ads are on that. So they're going to keep sending you what you want to read. And so my world view off my phone becomes smaller and smaller and smaller. What if I hate Christianity? Boom, 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 boom. All this information about how Christianity is wrong. I will become convinced of that. It's pinpointed towards me. Isn't that amazing? And that's the way of our world. Notice in verse 18, way back thousands of years before this, God says that ungodly men suppress the truth. They've always been doing it. It's just that now they have a forum to do it to you and me individually. We have to be very careful about what we read, what we let into our very influential minds, or minds that can be influenced so easily. So he says in verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Evident. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. It makes me think again of a stat that I read in a book not too long ago, that the odds of, just by random chance, life happening on any place in this universe, you know, say there's a Big Bang and all of these molecules or atoms, really starts off as atoms, protons, neutrons, whatever. And the fact that they would all accumulate in one place to make life, the odds are 1 in 10 to the 400,000th power. 1 in 10 with 400,000 zeros after it. A trillion is 12 zeros. 400,000 zeros. Consider the lilies. Right? It's been evident to mankind. Now, do you read in history about a lot of atheism going on in cultures? It's really kind of a recent phenomenon, atheism. You know, we're dedicated to science. It's really pretty a recent thing. Everybody believed in a God. that the true and one God who deals in justice and righteousness and grace, as he says, has been revealed and is evident through what has been made. So he says they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. Now, when it says they knew God, it means it was all around them, but they rejected it because, well, for many reasons, but the number one reason is that if I lay my life, if I submit to a creator, I don't get to do what I want to do in my pride and my arrogance. And so, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. I love this passage. Since I've read it a couple of days ago, it's been in my head all day. A couple of days. People profess to be wise, and they get a lot of people to follow them, and they say, well, I'm wise. Saying you're wise doesn't make you wise. And exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. That's a violation of the second commandment. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. In other words, I just gave them over to their own decisions. Because they worshiped creatures, they lost their ethical foundation. They lost their morality, the morality that only God can give. And this actually goes on to the sin of homosexuality and all a whole rest of other sins that ends the chapter. So after the commandments of God were broken by making the golden calf, God still shows chesed to Israel, but he still punishes the evil. So Moses receives, well, in Exodus 20, God is saying the commands to Israel. And they get so scared of God, they don't want to hear God anymore. That's another story. But Moses goes up the mountain to receive the law from God. The Ten Commandments are written on tablets. God says to him, you know what your people are doing right now? They're building a calf and worshiping it, and they're calling it Jehovah. And God says, step aside, Moses, I'm going to destroy them, and I'm going to make a great nation out of you. Moses prays, God doesn't do it. Moses comes down the mountain. Joshua is with him, and Joshua says, I think there's a war going on. That's how loud it was. Moses goes, no, there's no war. He goes to the bottom of the mountain. He gets so angry that he smashes the tablets on the ground. All right, let's start over. He's called back up the mountain. It's astounding. But God did deal with those who would not repent. Say, like repentance here is a confession, really, in this case. So as Aaron, they talk Aaron into doing this golden calf thing. And when confronted by Moses, he acknowledges the fact that, yeah, he did it. And so he's spared. And anyone involved who are like, you know, that was stupid, they acknowledged to God, confessed to God, I have sinned against you, they were spared. Many of them were not. So God still punishes evil. One might ask, if God is going to judge evil, then how can he continue to give loving kindness? Think about that. If God is going to absolutely judge evil, if God is going to judge the unbeliever, how can he continue to give loving kindness? And the answer lies in God's consistency. What if God was like, you know, I know I said that I'm going to bring wrath and judgment upon evil and wickedness and basically the unbeliever, and I kind of changed my mind about that. I think that's kind of harsh. Or what if God is like, well, I'm going to judge some and not others. Based on what? I don't know, you know, I like some, I don't like others. Two who don't believe. One he judges, one he doesn't. What does that tell us about God? Well, what about the other side of God? It's really not another side, but God is also to the believer. He says here, to those who love me and keep my commands, I am chesed. I am loving kindness to you. Well, doesn't that mean he could be inconsistent in that as well? If I am a believer, I am guaranteed heaven. But what if God is wishy-washy with judgment? Wouldn't he be wishy-washy with covenant promises? You see, the fact that he actually must judge, and he will judge, is foundational of the fact that he is also going to fulfill what he promises in all covenants. We're under a covenant. We are under a new covenant in Christ's blood. You're a believer in Christ. You're a child of God. What you have, who you are, what your future is, cannot change. And the same is true of judgment of the unbeliever and this world. It can't change. If evil was judged sometimes and not at other times, then how can we say that God is faithful to keep his covenant promises? Evil is judged, and that is proof that chesed will never leave the faithful. What he promises you is true, and it will be done. So go to Exodus 34. Now, after the golden calf thing, those who repented were spared. Those who did not, they died. They were executed. God does not change, and so those who love him, chesed, or loving kindness, is yours every day. So we would say judgment is the seedbed of hope. Judgment is the seedbed of hope. Exodus 34:1. Now the Lord said to Moses, cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. So be ready by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. And no man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain. So he cut out two stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went to Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and he took two stone tablets in his hand. Can you imagine the difference between the first trip up the mountain and this one? First trip up the mountain, we're going to receive God's law. We're God's nation. Sinai is the birth of the nation. Second trip up the mountain, oh man. These people are terrible. Right? Moses destroyed the golden calf, ground up the gold, put it in water, and made them all drink it. That's heavy metal poisoning. That's not good. Probably some people had their hair fall out. It's really bad for you. It's like radiation poisoning. What a trip up the second time. Solemn. And the Lord descended in the cloud. See, look how faithful God is, despite the fact of what Israel has done. 3 months into their journey. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. And the Lord, Yahweh, passed in front of him and proclaimed. And he says his name twice. He described to Moses what this name means, right? I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. The great I am. Yahweh, Yahweh, Elohim, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. And by the way, and we're going to look at this, this is our first offshoot of this doctrine, is that several times in the Bible, 20 times, in fact, that loving kindness, chesed, and emeth, truth, are used together. They're partners. Isn't that wonderful? Loving kindness, God's devotion, mercy, grace, and love towards you is combined with the truth. How would I know His loving kindness to me if I didn't have the truth? What if there were no truth? What if God was flippant like we just described? He said He was going to judge, but no, He didn't. He said there would be wrath on those who rejected Him, and then He kind of changed His mind. That means there's nothing absolute. There's no truth that I can really hold on to. And our world is full of that right now in the secularist, humanist world, where they say there's nothing really absolute. These poor people, how miserable, how little peace there must be in their minds when they have no truth to cling to. Loving kindness and truth are together. And notice God says, I abound in it. You want loving kindness? I have it. And I ain't just doling it out a little bit in piecemeal. I am flooding the world with it. Right now, do they understand that God's going to become a man and die for the sins of the world? That revelation has not been made out. It hasn't come yet. Born of a virgin. Who said that? Isaiah. It's a long time after this. Actually, about 400 years. Yeah, they don't even know. They just know God's going to do it somehow. I abound in loving kindness and truth. And he says, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, which he just did, transgression and sin. And see, now that's added to his loving kindness. So, God, you said that you give loving kindness to those who love you and keep your commands, and I just blew it. Yeah, I abound in, by the way, I abound in loving kindness and also forgiveness, which is a part of it, because loving kindness is compassion and mercy. I abound in forgiveness. I forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. So, the guilty are punished. Who would be the guilty here? The unbeliever. So, as in verse 6, loving kindness and truth, chesed and emeth, are paired together 20 times in the Old Testament. Their counterpart in the New Testament is our name, grace and truth. Really, it's mercy and truth, but I'll go with grace and truth. Grace and truth, where we get that name from? John 1:18. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ who revealed the Father. So, we've recently seen one of these, and it's in Psalm 28. So from this, we're going to study Psalm 40. Psalm 40 embodies chesed, what it really is in the Old Testament. And then we're going to go to the New. I thought about, how we do this. I guess how I do it. You really don't see me put up points where I'm point one or point two. I don't do outlines. I just don't think in those terms. But I certainly love to explore. And when I'm down, so what I thought about it is like an underground system of tunnels. God's Word is like an underground system of tunnels, and there's zillions of them. So you find an opening and you go down, and you go down and you explore the tunnel, and you find that from that tunnel there's a bunch of offshoots. And so you decide, all right, while I'm down here, I'm going to look at this offshoot. They're connected. And so you go down that tunnel and you explore all of it. And when you're down there, you're like, well, here's a whole bunch of other offshoots. So I think I'll go down this one. And you explore that one. Now, at 1, 2, 3 tunnels, if you don't come back up, you might get lost. So it's really about there that I find that I come back up. So what we do is retrace our steps and come up to the top. And we say, all right, we explored the tunnels. Hopefully we don't forget them. But no matter, because we're going to go down this tunnel again. we'll repeat the same tunnel, but then we might go on another offshoot, which is going to help us understand the whole tunnel system. How many tunnels are there? A ton. That's why it takes a whole lifetime. So we're exploring, really. You know, you're Indiana Jones in the tunnel, exploring. And so we're in Chesed Tunnel. Chesed Tunnel. And now we're going to go Chesed Emeth Tunnel there together, and we go back. So go to Psalm 25, please. We were just in this psalm a few nights ago. Verse 8. I still get astounded at this line of this poem. Good and upright is the Lord. Yeah, no duh. Right, it's so simple. Good is God. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. That means all. Right? We're all sinners. He leads the humble in justice. So there's a difference between the sinner and the humble. The humble is still a sinner, but you can be a sinner without being humble. You can be an arrogant, proud sinner. And you will never learn of God's justice. It's impossible. You cannot be arrogant and learn, be a learner of God. He leads the humble in justice. He teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are what? There they are. Chesed. And MF. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth. And here we go. It's same as he said in the second commandment. To those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. Right? To the faithful. Do the unfaithful who rebel against God, believer, all unbelievers, you know, no unbeliever knows the truth at all. Alright? So that's true. But what about the believer who's playing like a Corinthian or a Galatian who's playing around in the cosmic system? Doesn't know anything of the truth, really. What were the Corinthians doing at the Lord's Supper? They knew they were supposed to celebrate the Lord's Supper, right? So they said, yeah, we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper. After Paul left, again, Paul was there for a year and a half in Corinth. They decided to bring a bunch of wine and a bunch of food. They turned it into a banquet. They turned it into a party. And the poor people showing up at church who are like, their stomachs are rumbling. They're all thin, gaunt. And the people who brought all this food wouldn't even share it with them. Why did they do that? Ignorant of the truth. If you really knew, because as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:31, that for this reason, some of you have died. You know, there goes Johnny. He died. You know, geez, I wonder why. I don't know. Looked like a heart attack to me. Seems weird. Died kind of young. Did they know it was because they were defiling the Lord's Supper? What if they did know? Do you think they would? Do you think Johnny would have been doing that if he knew he's going to have, like, I don't know, killed by God in a week? No, of course not. What was their problem? Lack of truth. Right? You know the truth. Look, I read this from Blaise Pascal. I love Blaise Pascal. This guy is amazing. I don't know if I agree with it. I haven't read everything he's written, but he's got a book called Penses. He's just a brilliant Christian apologist from quite a while ago. And he writes about how the reason why, like, we all want freedom. And he writes about how we want freedom. Freedom meaning, I can do anything I want at any time. We all desire it. But how's that go if we do that? If we all, everybody, just does whatever they want, when they want, how they want to, is chaos. People would be dying. So we need laws. And so without laws, there's absolute, it's anarchy. So, but yet we still desire freedom. So how do we have laws that constrain us and still experience great freedom. And of course, only God is smart enough to do that. God has given us law. Right now we're under the law of Christ. And in that law there are commands. But under His commands, under His boundaries, I'm not only protected, but I'm prosperous and free. Because He's the only master who can do that. Now, and Pascal, he writes that beautifully. See, the Corinthians just want to have a good time. You know, come on. It's Lord's Supper. We love Jesus. Why can't we have it this way? Because in that way, you are violating a law that is the sanctity of the celebration. If you go over that boundary, are you free to do? Yeah, you're free to get liquored up. They were getting drunk and everything. But that freedom is not freedom. Look, in heaven, right? Are we going to need all these constraints? We're all going to be perfect. We say, hey, go and do what you want to do. Oh, that's awesome. I find that I do everything righteously. Weird. It sounds very good, yeah. Right? Who does God show justice and the way? See, the way is a path that has boundaries. He leads the humble in justice. He teaches the humble His way. Hence, I need forgiveness. I need compassion. I need mercy because I am such a loser. But I also need truth. And I need to know it. I need absolute truth. This is why God cannot just download it into your brain and all of a sudden you're a robot just doing all the true things. You have to learn it so it becomes a part of your very fabric. See, when you choose to learn, it becomes a part of you. You possess this truth. Is it God's? Yes, but He's given it to you, and it is now enmeshed in your soul. You must learn it. That's why it takes time, and it takes repetition, because I'm making it a part of me. I always had that question, if God the Holy Spirit's teaching me, why don't I have to just learn it once? I mean, come on, it's supernatural. I hear the thing once, boom, good to go. That's not how it works, is it? I've heard, and I don't do this now because I don't have time. I don't listen to my messages. I hate the sound of my voice anyway. But when I used to re-listen to Pastor Bob's messages or Colonel Thiem's messages, then I hear it the second time, I'm like, when the heck did he say that? Was I there? I miss so much. It takes time because we're making it a part of us. And I'm going to mess up along the way. I'm going to make mistakes. I'm going to make bad decisions. And so I have both the loving kindness, mercy, forgiveness, love of God, who's not just for when I make mistakes, but also in just guiding me, gently leading me, and also something to truly hold on to. It's the truth. And that's why they're paired together. Loving kindness and truth have been offered to all mankind, but only those who believe and receive them gladly will see their path and walk in them and with them. I got to walk with them. Hell, I've been on a roll lately. I've been getting up in the morning and going walking every day. Pretty awesome. Now I actually enjoy it. And, yeah, even when it's cold and stuff. I find that as I'm going along, I don't know, my mind just goes places. But at some point during the walk, I always come back to thinking about some truth, something wonderful about God. And as I'm walking, you know, I'm alone. I'm walking. It's like time with Him. And so, yeah, I get ideas and thoughts, and sometimes they're just crazy and stupid or whatever, you know. But my mind's free to just go. And it's like walking with Him. You know, it's not busyness. It's not I have to do something. Even like when I'm studying, I know that, you know, I want to get this done, I want to get that done, and sometimes it turns into work, which that's when I don't do my best work, by the way. That's funny, isn't it? When I'm just relaxed and enjoying myself, that's when it just flows. But on that walk, you know, just walking with Him. You know, and who are we? Who am I? Who are you? Who are we? We're nobodies, nothing, dummies. And are we special? Not really, no. But God has revealed this truth to all men. And the fact that you have it, the fact that you know where it is, and you can continue for the rest of your life learning all about it, more and more and more of it, you are the most blessed person alive. To see that path, to stay on it, and here's to know I do fall off it, but to know I'm off it. No unbeliever knows they're on the wrong path. They're working hard to convince themselves that they're on the right path when they're on the wrong one. The wisdom that you have when you know that you're on the wrong path, and you can recover and get right back into the right one. So we find now the same combination of words, chesed and emeth, in Psalm 40. The entire psalm is a testimony to this word. So go there. Go to Psalm 40. We're going to look at the whole psalm. It's not very long. Psalm 40, verse 1. It's written by David. David here writes, and you can skip down to verses, what are they? They're coming up in a while. 8 and 9, is it? Or 7 and 8. 7 and 8. Look at verse 7 and 8. Then I said, now David's writing about himself. He doesn't know he's writing prophecy here. Behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is written upon my heart. That sound familiar? Yeah, it's Hebrews 10, 5 through 7. That's a prophecy concerning Jesus Christ. The incarnation. It's the most monumental task thing done in the history of man. God becomes a man. Written in the scroll of me. It was also written in the scroll of David too. David was called to be the king. And so what did David says here? I delight to do your will. But David didn't do it perfectly, did he? Not even close. But he was a man after God's heart. And he was blessed because of that. But really, David becomes a type here of his son. The son of David, the king of Israel, Jesus Christ. And so the chesed that David and the truth that David writes about in this psalm is actually transposed over to the chesed and truth of our Lord. And then so from here we easily find a bridge to him in the Gospels where Jesus talks about this compassion and truth to Pharisees. And they think they got it all down pat. And he talks to them about this word right after he heals the Jewish leper. The place in the Gospels is important. He heals a Jewish leper. We've studied this at our conference last year, at our picnic. No one had ever healed a Jewish leper before. But to determine it, you had to, by the Mosaic law, there was all kinds of rules for if you are a leper and you got healed. You go to the temple. For 7 days, they inspect you to see if you've been healed. And if you were a leper, the record of you being a leper is in the temple also. And so they know you were a leper. And they're looking at you for 7 days, clean bill of health, not one spot on them. And the religious leaders are like, who did this to you? And the guy's like, Jesus of Nazareth. And so they all pack a bag, and from Jerusalem, the temple, they head up to Galilee, and they end up in Nazareth. And Jesus is in a house, and he starts teaching. Like he always would. And the place is packed. There's so many people that you can't even get into the house. And who's there at this house? Because they heard about his miracle. They witnessed it. The religious leaders from Jerusalem have gone to Galilee to see him personally. And it's a monumental thing he says. That's just amazing. And it's filled with loving kindness, mercy, compassion. And the Pharisees know nothing about it. Experts at the Mosaic Law, they know nothing about it. That's really cool. Now, 1,000 years before that happens, it literally is 1,000 BC when David writes this. It's 1,000 years, 1,030 years prior, David is writing about this very thing. And now it's, and 1,000 years later, Christ is going to be sitting in some guy's house. It's just a common house. And he's going to fulfill this to a cripple. It's just awesome. God knows what he's doing or what? It's all written for you and for me, right? We can come here or you can crack your Bible open, you can look into this stuff and just wonder. It's all for you. It's all for you. So look at verse 1. We just got a couple minutes. We'll just introduce it and get to this on Sunday. For the choir director, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me, and he heard my cry. Now, the first part of this psalm is about David just thanking God. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. This Hebrew word used, translated miry clay, I'm sure we've all experienced it. This is, if you've ever been in a pond or a river, where, you know, it looks, it's just, you get in the water and it's just silt. I'll never forget the first time I did this. I'd never had experience with this before. And I just thought I'd stand on solid ground when I went into the lake. And I sunk up to my hips in mud, right? And it's so gross. And especially because I didn't expect it. I thought I was going to die. I thought I was going in quicksand. Yeah, I'm a city boy, right? Get me out in the country. I didn't know what I was doing. So that's what this word means. The miry clay. Now think about that. What he's saying there, David is beautiful with imagery. He's a great poet. A warrior poet is what he is. And that's what our Lord is. A lover and a killer. Grace and mercy and judgment. David is a warrior. And he's got a big, creative, imaginative, romantic heart. All mankind are stuck in the mud, is what he says. And he said, he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. Now this, of course, refers to the soul. The unbeliever, I don't know the meaning of life, I don't know anything. It's like my soul is stuck in the mud. God has delivered me from that, put me on a solid, firm foundation. Verse 3, he put a new song in my mouth. Right? A song of deliverance, a song of happiness. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in Yahweh. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust. He has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. How blessed is that man. Now, that phrase should sound familiar to you too. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust. How blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. That is said several times in the Old Testament. And we see it in Ruth. All right, Ruth trusts. She's going to do what Naomi told her to do. And she's going to take a risk here. She's all on board with it. She obeys. And where does courage come from? Courage. The courage to face anything and to still do the will of God. No matter how much pain I'm in. You know, when we get in pain, is it physical pain, personal pain, emotional pain? It's so easy to pull ourselves into ourselves and forget about our responsibilities to God. This is about me now. I'm in pain. That's a prison, no matter how bad the pain is. And I know pain can be bad. Go. Keep going. Right? What's the worst that can happen to you? Is drop dead right there from the pain. Then, like that, you're going to have no more pain. Brilliant. Perfect solution. So we lead, we go down another small tunnel here at verse 4. Because God says His loving kindness is abundantly given to those who obey Him. Now, how are you going to obey Him even when it costs something and it's hard to? When it's easy to obey, right? Everybody can do it. But when it's hard, how are you going to do that? And it comes from trust. You trust that His way is the only way. And with that trust, you will go. And so one little offshoot here and we'll come back. But we are completely out of time. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for continuing to enlighten us by means of these things that we study, which are magnificent. All that you are and all that you have done is magnificent. May we behold it and fellowship in it and see it so that we can walk forward in this plan that you have so graciously given. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Here we are in heaven.